All right, well, we'll get started. Good morning, everybody. Nice to see all of you here. We're going to begin this morning the last section of this course in apologetics, probably one or two more classes in this as we discuss defending the authority of the Bible, which, you know, as I got into this, I realized I really should have probably done this aspect first after we talked about demonstrating the existence of God, but there you have it. I think, though, that we've shown the reliance upon Scripture as our ultimate authority throughout this class. However, and then again, I think as I've mentioned, we'll begin a section on the history and theology of the Nicene Creed, which I'm really looking forward to, and looking at not only why we use it here as a church and recite it each Sunday, but also its significance to the church, why it matters, why creeds and confessions do matter, and dig in further into the theology and the reason why such a statement had to be made. I think it should be a very enlightening and exciting study. And it's just one of those things that helps us to realize that, you know, the church didn't begin when we got saved. We are really brought into something that's been going on for thousands of years, as God has been calling his people out to himself from the beginning and, you know, specifically from the time of Abraham. And that as slowly over time, as the gospel has been further and further revealed and then fully established with the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection and ascension, we are a part of something that is not only transnational, but is transdimensional in a really important and special way. And I think that for us to examine how our forefathers in the faith have dealt with controversy, have dealt with the scriptures, have wrestled with the issues, and brought forth statements like the Nicene Creed, I think it's an encouraging thing for us to see. But also, I mean, not only for the theology for us to have firmly planted in our minds, but to see that we are really a part of something greater than ourselves that reaches back into ancient history and to what God has been doing in the world to save a people for himself and the special joy and privilege it is to be among those people. But that is for a few weeks from now. All right, why don't we begin with prayer? Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, for your grace, for your mercy in our lives. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this peaceful place that we have to gather as your people and to worship you and to look into the things of your word and to pray to you and sing your praises. Lord, we know that many across the world right now do not enjoy such privileges, and we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that by your grace, through your spirit, that we may take as much advantage of it as possible, that you would help us to focus upon you and upon the things of your kingdom this morning, and that your word would be planted deep within our hearts, and that we may grow thereby, Lord, all into your great name, in which we pray. Amen. Good morning.
Hi.
All right, so we come this week to the study of defending the authority of the Bible as the divinely inspired and inerrant word of God. As I said, we probably should have started with this, but here we go anyways. In our study of apologetics, we've seen that the various approaches that Christians employ in defending the faith, and we've seen the necessity, hopefully, we've been able to show you the necessity of defending our faith from within the worldview that our faith gives us, that in our engaging in defending the faith, whether it be with unbelievers or whether it be within the church or with our family members who have questions or friends who have questions, it's important for us to demonstrate that defense from within the Christian worldview, that we don't suddenly change the way that we view things in the world in order to accommodate our message to unbelieving worldview. But rather we see, as we do in everything that we do in our lives, whether it's, you know, parenting or being a spouse or being a member of a church or how the church is ordered, we lean upon the Word of God. We lean upon that the worldview that it gives us in order for us to seek to function obediently and in faith in those areas. And such is the same case with defending the faith. And so we've seen the importance of engaging apologetics under the lordship of Christ. And what that means is that we don't surrender our worldview in defending it, but we rather seek to press what Greg Bahnsen's called the antithesis between our worldview and the worldview of unbelieving thought, to demonstrate that the Christian worldview is superior, that it represents reality as it is, that it gives an account for reality as it is, and that it justifies it, and that an unbelieving worldview, by virtue of that, can't possibly do the things that it seeks to establish. The inspiration, authority, and infallibility of the Bible is really central to our worldview, how we view the world, how we view God, how we understand who he is, how we understand morality, the difference between right and wrong, how we understand salvation, etc. All the major aspects of our lives, it rests upon the testimony and authority of the scriptures as the word of God. So for us to lessen that authority or to lessen the importance of the word of God really is to pull at every aspect of what it means to be a Christian. It is to think of a sweater as to, if you were, and the string being the word of God, you start pulling on that one string, eventually the whole sweater starts to become unraveled. So it is really central in its importance to us. For us to move away from the authority of the scriptures would really be to cede the ground of conflict between faith and unbelief to the unbelievers, to represent the Bible as anything less than what it claims to be in an effort to appear objective in the eyes of the world would really be to undermine the very authority upon which we base our lives and which we are in fact called to be defending in the first place. When Christ and the apostles preached, they did so to audiences who both accepted the Bible as the word of God and to audiences that rejected the Bible as the word of God. Yet they always rested what they said upon the authority of the scriptures and the teachings of Christ. Christ repeatedly appealed to the scriptures as the word of God and to himself as its fulfillment. And we too, in defending our faith, really must follow that example. Good morning, Candy. And basically what I've just said is a view that it differs from the first two methods of apologetics that we looked at in the beginning of this class, the classical and evidential methods of apologetics. Those views, they really seek to establish first the general reliability of the scriptures and seek to establish their authority, and from there seek to establish its authority. They generally work from historical reliability to Jesus' resurrection to the Bible, whereas we view and interpret the resurrection in light of what the Bible has to say, and we view history in light of what the Bible has to say. And this really is a way of recognizing what the Bible claims to be, and that is an ultimate authority for what we're to believe and how we're to live. Can we imagine an authority higher than God? You can't. If there were an authority higher than God, that authority would be God. And this goes back to what we looked at years ago in the Westminster Confession of Faith, which in chapter 1, paragraphs 4 and 5 says that the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. Paragraph 5 says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts. That last section might cause you to have questions. How does that make, how is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit, how is that different from the Mormons burning in the bosom? That's one of the questions that we're going to seek to answer as we go forward. But that section of the first chapter of the confession is based on multiple passages of Scripture. Second Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The Lord himself says in John 16, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. 1 Corinthians 2, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And then 2 Peter, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So put plainly, what the confession and what those passages are saying in section 4 is that the Bible's authority rests upon what it is. It rests upon its being the Word of God. In other words, when we are reading the various books of the Bible written by their various authors, we are also reading God's Word. Now, people might object to say, oh, it's just you're being self-referential. You're being circular and using the Bible to demonstrate its own authority. But think about it for a minute, and this is a point that we've come to many times in this class. When it comes to an ultimate authority, though it may be verified by outside or lesser authorities, we don't appeal to those things in order to grant or to recognize the authority of that ultimate authority. There is no higher court of appeal, so to speak. Its authority rests in itself. It is self-authenticating. By way of review, we're going to go over this idea of a self-authenticating canon. Because if the Scripture is self-authenticating, it's going to give us the means by which we know that it is what it is. As Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and they don't follow anyone else. Again, I'll be relying heavily on one of the experts on the issue of canon in the church, and specifically in the Reformed churches. And that's Dr. Michael Kruger. He has a site called Canon Fodder. He's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte, and really has some excellent resources if you're interested in defending the Scriptures and coming to a fuller understanding of how we know that the Bible is the Word of God. So this just going to go through by way of review some of those things as a way to introduce us to the way I think we should be thinking about how to defend the Scriptures. In affirming that the 66 books of the Old and New Testament, the Westminster Confession also affirms that we can know that we have the correct books. This is an important aspect to consider as it addresses a common objection to the Christian claim of having a canon. Now, there's two main objections to that claim, that how we know that we have the right books. How do we know that the books that we have are, in fact, from God? And those two main objections are the de facto objection and the de jure objection. The de facto, meaning what is true, objection states that Christian belief in the canon should be rejected because it's false, i.e. the claims of Scripture are false. This objection argues that the Christian belief in the canon is intellectually unacceptable on the grounds that it is a false belief. De facto objections are quite common in modern canonical studies and have taken a variety of forms. For example, these books cannot be from God because they contradict each other, or because they are forgeries, or because they are merely the choice of the winners of early theological battles, to quote Dr. Kruger there in that last section. So that is the aspect of defending the scriptures where people make and we'll look at some of those in the next couple classes, where people make objections to this can't be from God because of this fact, such as there's contradictions in the Gospels and things like that. And those are important things for us as believers to have a good grasp and an understanding on, because there are, at first blush, apparent contradictions. There's differences in accounts. There's certain details that are included in certain gospel accounts that are left out in others. How do we deal with that? It is an important thing for us to be have settled in our own mind. And the answers really aren't that complicated. They're not. It's just that we people in our day and age tend to approach the Bible as if it's from a modern mindset and want the Bible to be something that communicates to them in a way that our modern means of communications speak to us today, our modern forms of media such as video or audio and things of that nature. the other objection is the de jure objection, de jure meaning according to law or by right. This objection states that Christian belief in the canon should be rejected because it has no rational basis. In other words, it's the objection that says to us, you have no rational basis whatsoever to accept this book as being divinely inspired from God. And that is, specifically speaking, an epistemological objection. That's a big $25 word, epistemological. We've used it several times. Who wants to tell me what that refers to?
We know what we know.
Yeah. Epistemology is the study of how we know things. Big word, pretty simple definition.
If I can get it.
So this objection literally says to us that we cannot know if we have the canon. So again, that's an epistemological. It tells us we can't know that we have it. And answering this objection, we have to answer it on Christian grounds. So what is this self-authenticating view of Scripture? What is it that the Scriptures declare to us what it is that convinces us it is what it is, that it comes with its own authority? Again, from Dr. Kruger, he says, we shall be using the phrase self-authenticating in a broader fashion that was typical for the Reformers. We are not using it to refer only to the fact that canonical books bear divine qualities, although they do, but are using it to refer to the way the canon itself provides the necessary direction and guidance about how it is to be authenticated. In essence, to say that the canon is self-authenticating is simply to recognize that one cannot authenticate the canon without appealing to the canon. Same with, if you think of like the laws of logic or mathematics, you can't demonstrate the law of non-contradiction without making reference to the law of non-contradiction. It's one of those fundamental aspects of human thought. That kind of comes with its own authority. It sets the terms for its own validation and investigation. A self-authenticating canon is not just a canon that claims to have authority, nor is it simply a canon that bears internal evidence of authority, but one that guides and determines how that authority is to be established. So in other words, what do the Scriptures say to us about how it is that we recognize what the Word of God is? Fairly simple. You guys are grasping that? This may strike some as circular, and to an extent it is, but the kind of circularity involved in foundational beliefs or ultimate authorities is inevitable. If one were to take sense perception as foundational to knowledge, one could hardly do so without making references to one's own perceptions. You grasp that? Like, if you were to say that we only know through our senses, how would you demonstrate that without using your senses? You couldn't, because it would undermine the whole argument, which itself is a self-refuting argument, in case you don't notice, but because that argument doesn't come to us by our senses. But anyway, Kruger goes on to explain that the components of what he calls proper epistemic environment wherein belief in the New Testament canon can be reliably formed. Those components, so in other words, this is what the Bible tells us about how we know what it is. Those components are the providential exposure. We have to have, God has to give us his word in the first place by some means in order for us to recognize it. So there's providential exposure. There's the attributes of canonicity, and the internal testimony of Scripture or of the Spirit. And those, the threefold attributes of canonicity are divine qualities, apostolic origins, and corporate reception. All right. So, in other words, these are the marks that the Bible gives us about how the people of God recognize the Word of God. Any comments or questions there? No.
What would you say to? I know there's a lot of opposition, especially from like the Muslim faith, about like the canon of Scripture or that the Scriptures have been corrupted in ways like that. Not to open a whole can of worms.
But no, that's fine. We're actually going to spend quite a bit of time on that whole question and issue.
It's like if you just like briefly, like how do we? I mean, obviously, as Christians, we believe that God preserves His Word.
Yeah.
But you can even just go there and be like, well, God preserves His Word. And if they object to that, you just say, what's your foundation for knowledge? But ultimately, like, how would you say, like, because I don't know a whole lot about this, but like, how do we know, like, the books that we have, and what, like, why do we exclude certain books? Like,
well, we're going to go on to look at that issue in particular, but then also in regards to the issue of the objections of Islam, which we'll look at in more detail next week, and show you several quotations from the Quran that, one, talk about God as a God who preserves His Word, but then also it talks about and grants that the what it calls basically the Old Testament and the Gospels, it grants those things authority. But then it also, in other places, I think, contradicts itself and talks about those authorities being contradicted. So one, there's an internal contradiction because they say that God always preserves His Word, and yet they're saying this was the Word of God, but it got corrupted. And two, there's an issue as to exactly, and there's a debate and argument within Islamic scholars as to how exactly it was corrupted. A lot of times what you'll hear in debates between Christians and Muslims, you'll hear Muslims depending an awful lot upon higher criticism to talk about a textual corruption. But there's also an issue of corruption where the text may not have been corrupted, but our understanding and our teaching of it was corrupted. We corrupted it through basically twisting it, to put it in more simple terms. So the issue then becomes, when and how was it corrupted? They have to demonstrate that. And how does that jibe with the Quranic statements that talk about it being the Word of God and not corrupted at the time of Muhammad? Because we have a boatload of textual evidence that the Scriptures from hundreds of years before Muhammad came on the scene were the same as when Muhammad came on the scene. So the burden of proof really is upon them to demonstrate this corruption. And I think they actually fall into a trap by leaning and relying upon the higher critics of Scripture, which, if were applied to their own worldview, would actually decimate the Quran. But we'll look at that in further detail next week. Go ahead.
I was just going to say, and what I take great comfort in is we have the authority of Christ Himself validating the Old Testament.
Yeah.
And so the question comes, the question comes down to then, who is Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Which is where all questions kind of end up.
They do. And then
the New Testament attests to Him.
Right. And I think it's a perfectly valid thing to rest upon it, not to say that an unbeliever is going to accept it. We have to be able to distinguish between what is good and right and true, not being defined by what unbelievers will or will not accept. We can have a good and right and true and strong argument, and if an unbeliever doesn't accept it, that doesn't mean that the argument's not good. We have to realize that there is a spiritual and a psychological aspect to witnessing to people. I think I just totally lost my train of thought. I think it's totally legitimate to say, look, we do rest upon the authority of Christ. Here is what Christ had to say about the Old Testament, and specifically when it comes to the Old Testament, because you're reaching back way even further into antiquity. We do rest upon his attestation of Scripture, and Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, the New Testament's use of the Old Testament as Scripture. If we were to take the quotations or the allusions to the Old Testament out of the New Testament, it would gut it. It would gut it. So we see that there's really there's a twofold way of looking at it in that sense. Moving forward, the issue of providential exposure. This refers to the church's need to be exposed to the canonical books. Pretty obvious and statement. In other words, we have to have the Word of God in order to recognize it as such. If God did not bring about the condition of corporate exposure to the church, then we could have no basis for thinking that the complete canon could actually be known. There could always be an unknown number of books left out of the canon, not because the church rejected them, but because they were lost before they could ever be evaluated. Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that though through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. In other words, that's a way of saying that truly canonical books cannot be lost, that God does in fact preserve his word for his people. And then to the attributes of canonicity, the divine qualities, the apostolic origins, and corporate reception. So if you want to just have a quick three-point argument, if someone were to say to you, like, how do you know that you have the right books, or how do you know that the Bible is the word of God? The divine qualities, the apostolic origins, and corporate receptions. And hopefully you have some information to fill out what those things mean, but to be able to give an answer to somebody who asks you. The divine qualities. This is what the Westminster Confession, which we just read, refers to as the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies. These qualities that the Confession speaks of and which we speak of and which we recognize when we read the Scriptures, that we may take for granted because it's something that we engage with on a regular basis. But to stop and to think about what it is that we're holding in our hands, a document that speaks to the deepest of human needs, that speaks on the entire spectrum of human existence, thought, and emotion, and does so in a connected way, and does so through the use of various authors over the course of about 1,500 years. It is truly a remarkable book. And that's really an understatement. And that basically means that these divine qualities that we talk about, the way that it speaks to us, the way that it speaks to us about the past, the way that it speaks to us about realities of which we don't have in our regular experience, the way that it talks to us about the future, the way that it talks to us about ourselves, and the way that it speaks to us of God, it reveals to us a God that we can comprehend, but also speaks to us of a God that we comprehend knowing that we cannot fully comprehend this God. That we are dealing with the thought and the words in human language of an eternal being. And when he talks about himself and when he describes himself to us and we look at his actions, though we grasp them as they are intended to be grasped, we also grasp, realize a sense of his majesty and of his greatness and of what he says of himself, that my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways, as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great are my ways, so are my ways higher than yours. We come to those moments where, particularly when it comes to the gospel, and hopefully we'll see this morning in the sermon, that it tells us about a God that does what doesn't occur to us. He's not a God that we would make for ourselves. He's not like the idols. He's different. He's not like us. That's the good thing. We realize that we're dealing with a book that bears its divine origins. It bears the imprint of its author. You know, some of you may be avid readers, and you might have a favorite authors that you read, and if you were given them a piece of writing by them that you hadn't read before and weren't told it was by them, you might recognize, oh, this sounds a lot like Agatha Christie, or this sounds a lot like James Joyce, or what. You would recognize their style and their particular voice. Scripture carries the voice of God. It tells us, it has the imprint of the author on it. So in a similar way as creation bearing witness to the attributes of the Creator, so too does the Bible bear the marks of the God who is its author. Dr. Kruger says that the method by which the canon is authenticated is correlative with the nature of the canon being authenticated. We see that canonical models do not and cannot approach the question of canon with theological neutrality. All models have prior theological convictions about what Scripture is or is not, and this in turn determines the manner in which canon is authenticated. But where do these prior theological convictions about Scripture come from if not from Scripture itself? Ironically, then, each model must know what Scripture is before determining how it is to be authenticated. There cannot be a theologically neutral approach to the canon. When saying that the method of authenticating the canon correlates to the nature of the canon, Dr. Kruger, what he's arguing is that the canon presents itself as being divine in origin and ultimately in its authority, which it does, then ultimately it cannot be consistently authenticated by those who adhere to its authority upon outside grounds or justifications. Again, it's the matter of appealing to an ultimate authority. We need to appeal to that authority. And this is not to say that there isn't outside evidence for the Bible's canonicity, but it is to say that the evidence is not the justifying grounds of canonicity, but rather exactly what one would expect to find given the starting point that the Bible is God's word. This begs the question, if the Bible comes with its own self-authenticating authority, then why do so many people reject and even mock the idea of the Bible being God's word? How would you guys answer that question? Yeah. And what is that? How do you know that? No, it's not as hard a question as it seems. What did you, for instance, what did you just quote to me?
I don't know.
Scripture, yeah. The scriptures tell us why people mock the idea of the Bible being the word of God. You got it right. The scriptures tell us why it is that people reject the Bible. So consistent with the notion that the Bible is God's word is our finding out that the Bible does in fact tell us why people reject it, as well as why and how people accept it. The Holy Spirit is not only operative within the canonical books themselves, providing the marks of divinity, which we've talked about, but also must be operative within those who receive them. The scriptures tell us that it is because of the work of the Spirit upon the hearts and minds of men that we are able to be removed from our rebellion against God. Our hearts, the darkness of our hearts is removed. It speaks of the light dawning upon us, whereby we recognize the voice of God speaking to us in his word. It is an act of the Spirit. And the scriptures explain that process to us, why it actually has to be that way. Because of the effects of the fall of mankind into sin are so radical, that our depravity is so radical that every aspect of our being is affected by it, is tainted by it, is put in some way in opposition to God. Even the good things that we do. Now, not, and I don't mean good in the sense of perfectly good in the sense that God is good, but when we care for one another, when we're kind to one another, when human beings, without regards to God, do things that demonstrate that they have been made in God's image, but yet do so, without regards to God. Don't do so for the glory of God. Don't do so with a mind of recognizing him as Lord and God. Even those things are in some way affected by and tainted by sin. So the scriptures tell us that because this is the case, something has to happen from outside of us in order for us to be able to recognize and accept the Bible as being the word of God. And as Jesus describes as the good shepherd, my sheep hear my voice. And his voice speaks to us in the word of God. And the Spirit uses the word of God to break down our rebellion, to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life, so that we apprehend the truthfulness of the claims of Scripture and also grants us the faith to believe and accept it, trust it. And that's how we can't leave that out of the equation. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that. We shouldn't be ashamed of pressing that point upon believers, as here's what the scriptures say as to why you don't accept this. And God willing, they might be awakened to the terrible condition that they're in, that they're in such a condition, that human beings are in such a condition that when the truth is presented to them, they are opposed to it. They find it objectionable. They even find it evil. Oh, we look at what's going on in our country today. I don't know, not to get like political or culture warrior, but we see people vehemently defending murder as a good thing, as a fundamental right. Murder. I don't know if you've ever seen what an abortion looks like or what it does to an unborn baby, but I don't know how anyone could see that and not consider that murder. That is the case. That is the way, and that is the way of unbelief. That is a mind that is given over to depravity. That is what we hope through our defending the faith and sharing our faith with people, that they might be awake, they might be awakened to, that they are in such a predicament that they call evil good and good evil, and that there are dire consequences for them for doing so. You start to think about the judgment of God upon the righteous judgment of God upon such things. It causes you to shudder. How to stand before the holy God in whose image that baby's made and be called to account. Why did you defend the murder of this? Why did you defend the murder of my image? And we see human beings as made in the image of God, we see why it is such an affront to God when we mistreat one another, when we sin against one another in the grievous ways that we do. Corporate reception. And we'll just about done. Corporate reception, this refers to the notion that recognizing the canon does not happen only on an individual level, but also on a corporate level. Since God's intent is for the propagation of the gospel throughout the world, according to Scripture, it follows that there would be a corporate recognition of the message. So how do we know this? Scripture. Scripture tells us. It tells us that this message that Christ has given to us and that the apostles have given to us is to be propagated. It is to be preached. It is to go out into all the world. That all the nations of the world are to be made disciples and baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it tells us that this is not just for me as an individual believer, but it's for me as an individual believer as being brought into a corporate body, as being brought into the church, that as one person would come to recognize the word of God, and as that word goes out, many people would come to recognize it. So that, as Christ said, my sheep hear my voice, his sheep, his flock, are going to receive his word. It's fairly simple. I'll just close with one last quote from Dr. Kruger. The books received by the church inform our understanding of which books are canonical, not because the church is infallible or because it created or constituted the canon, but because the church's reception of these books is a natural and inevitable outworking of the self-authenticating nature of Scripture. The church's reception of these books proves not to be the evidence of the church's authority to create the canon, a la the Roman Catholic Church, but evidence of the opposite, namely the authority, power, and impact of the self-authenticating canon to elicit a corporate response from the church. Jesus' statement that my sheep hear my voice and they follow me is not evidence for the authority of the sheep. It's not evidence for the authority of the sheep's decision to follow, but evidence for the authority and efficacy of the shepherd's voice to call. I think that's a good place for us to end for today. Are there any comments or questions?
I think when we get into these arguments, it is really practical. Like you and I were walking into the class, and I saw you. Mm-hmm. He's seeing you didn't authenticate you.
Right. Like, yeah.
Everybody goes about their day constantly making practical affirmations.
Yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. Like, why would someone who's challenging Scripture doing something that they don't do anywhere else in normal life, or they rarely do it, you know? So you can't expect
scripture to, you can't treat scripture any differently in some respect, right? Like, the nothing, men, councils, they're not authenticating it. They're technically just practically affirming it, just like you do every day, every time you look at something.
Well, as a good Protestant, I would totally agree with that.
But
you might have to come around some disagreements with the Roman Catholic Magisterium.
But if I had someone arguing with me, I mean, I would start, I would try to start really practically. Say, well, you're arguing, you can't argue lesser to greater, you know what I mean?
Right,
We have to start.
Yeah.
I'm saying, if you're going to say scripture is authoritative, or if you expect God to be authoritative at all, you're going to have to point.
Exactly.
And affirm, all you can do is affirmation. That's what we do every day in court.
Yeah.
Court isn't establishing someone's innocence. They're affirming their innocence or declaring their guilt, but they didn't make the guilt.
Right.
They're just affirming it.
Like, right. Ideally.
Even scientific observation is that itself, right? Scientific observation is observing the thing, not establishing the thing.
Yeah, to put it in even cruder terms.
Except for modern science.
Yeah.
Most modern science is still doing that.
Yeah.
Still, what are we looking at here?
In other words, Tom Brady isn't the GOAT because I say he's the GOAT. You know, it's something that's self-evident. Like, you look at him, people don't ascribe the greatness, being the greatest of all time to him, like, because they want to be nice to him or something like that. People watch him play and they go, there's nobody who's ever done this. Like, he is the greatest. You're not authenticating his greatness, you're just recognizing it.
But a practical argument for it is the affirmation.
Yeah.
But the affirmation isn't the establishment of it.
Right.
It's a byproduct.
Yeah.
It's a practical
byproduct of it, not a... I agree. Any other comments or questions? Always good to get a Tom Brady reference in there somewhere. Great Michigan alum. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your mercy towards us. We thank you, Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, please help each and every one of us who are gathered here this morning to value your word for what it is. Lord, we confess that we can neglect your word and to not value it rightly in our lives. We pray that by your spirit that would change in each and every one of us and that your word would have the rightful place that it deserves. We thank you for your kindness in speaking to us, Lord, as you did not have to. You could have left us in our sins, but you did not. Your light gives us word, and it is a lamp unto our path, and we praise you for it. And we ask that by your spirit it may be hidden deep within our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.